Now please turn in your Bibles to the book of Joel. You may be able to find this on page 1084 if you're using the Pew Bible. And I'll be reading out of the New King James Version, which is the same translation you have there in the pew. Joel is the second of the minor prophets, and we've been dipping into the minor prophets a little bit. Just with one sermon per book, it's tough to cover everything. We looked at Hosea last week and saw this beautiful picture of God's love in the images of a man loving a wayward wife and a rebellious son given to make rebels faithful children. And as these books do so beautifully, they point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to see how these books do that. Now, we'll read the first chapter of Joel. And since this is a shorter book, we will be able to look at a number of verses in it as we try to get the idea that Joel is teaching us. Now, this is the Word of God. Give it your attention. The Word of the Lord came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children and their children another generation. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine and has ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted. The land mourns, for the grain is ruined and the new wine is dried up. The oil fails. Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine has dried up, and the fig tree is withered. The pomegranate tree, and the palm tree also, and the apple tree. All the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Is not the food cut off from before your eyes? A joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed shrivels under the clod. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down, for the grain is withered. How the animals groan. The herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture, because even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. O Lord, to you I cry out, for the fire has devoured the open pastures, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures. And there we'll end the reading of God's Word. May God add His blessing to it. I'm sure most of you are aware that there was another terrorist attack last night in London. Three men in a van plowed through pedestrian traffic and then got out of their vehicle and started stabbing people before they were killed. And of course, this is barely more than a week since the bombing that happened at the Ariana Grande concert, in which dozens of people were killed, mostly young girls that were attending a conference. And in response to these tragic situations, what's, I think, another tragedy is the way people respond to these things. And, you know, in England, after the bombing at the concert, the response was to raise the alert level and then put more armed policemen wandering around in the streets, and then to make sure they warned people against an anti-Muslim backlash. And this sort of passes for dealing with a tragic situation. One of the things that often happens is an effort to assign blame. And you see this in our own country whenever some tragedy happens, right? Who can we blame this on? And if you're, you know, depending on your political party, it's always the people in the other party. So, you know, is this terrorist attack because there's bad economic policies, because there's anti-Muslim sentiment, because of Donald Trump? That seems to be a common thing, a person to blame for whatever happens in the world. Is it, though, because, after all, Ariana Grande, sort of a lot of sexually explicit lyrics, and, you know, this is sort of a degraded music, and so really the people who go to a concert like that, you know, they're kind of asking for trouble anyway. There's a lot of different ways people try to respond to tragedy, right? One is to blame your enemy, the other is to blame the victims. One thing that doesn't happen anymore, that used to happen in our societies, was a sort of national repentance, a looking to God and asking for mercy, a recognition that everything that happens is under the authority and the sovereign purposes of God. And if something tragic happens, we may not understand why, but we do know we need to bow down before God and ask for mercy. And that this should be happening on a national scale, this should be happening on an individual scale. And this is almost never the response. We might have an interfaith prayer service where we tell everybody everything's fine and we say, well, go about our business as normal, and that's how we'll defeat evil, by acting like nothing happened. But we never bow down and seek the Lord in repentance. And my friends, the book of Joel is all about people dealing with a disaster of epic proportions and what the proper response is to that. And while we, at first blush, you might have been reading, listening to me read there, what does this have to do with us? It's new wine, it's oil, it's locusts, what is going on? If you understand it's a natural disaster and that the right response is repentance, then you'll understand the message and you'll realize it's totally relevant to our situation today. That God sends disaster on people to get their attention, to drive them to repentance and to trusting in Him, and that we can't properly respond as we should apart from His Spirit working in us. And so that the book also promises us the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ, who enables us to repent properly as we should. And if you'd like to follow along, there's an outline in the bulletin and a number of cross-references I hope to refer to during the message. The first thing I want us to see is that God does send disasters into the world to warn you about the ultimate disaster that awaits every person. And we see this in the first, for chapter 1 and to chapter 2, verse 11. We're introduced to the prophet Joel in verse 1. There's a very long biography here. It tells us that the word of the Lord came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. That's all we know. Most commentators think that he was a southerner. There's all these references to the temple. He was ministering in the southern kingdom of Judah. There's a lot of debate over when he was ministering. I think the traditional view is an older date, maybe in the mid-ninth century, prior to the exile, although some recent commentators try to argue for a later date. John Calvin, I think, helpfully summarizes this. He says, as there is no certainty, here he means about the exact timing of this, because Joel doesn't give us any time markers here, it's better to leave the time in which he taught undecided, and as we shall see, this is of no great importance, for the import of his doctrine is evident, though his time be obscure and uncertain. And this is something we should note, right? If we're not told anything about this prophet, then we don't need to know anything about the prophet, right? His message stands, and we need to listen to what he's saying, because it says here he brought a word from the Lord, and we can benefit from it. Now, you have to understand the context of what he's speaking is two natural disasters. One was mentioned in verses 17 to 20 of chapter 1. Which was a massive drought. It talks about the seed shriveling under the clods. And talks about in verse 20 the water brooks being all dried up. So there's a drought that's causing a problem with their agriculture. But there's something else going on, which he referred to in verse 4, and which is a locust plague. And it says here, when the chewing locust left, the swarming locust is eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust is eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust is eaten. And if you have a different translation, every one of those words is different. And this is because I think every English translation uses different words. Very hard to translate what exactly these different locusts were. It helps if you understand a little bit about what locusts do. Now, this is not, again, this is not something we can relate to, right? A locust is like a large flying grasshopper. And we don't have locust invasions here. The closest thing we have to an invasion is the 17-year cicada events. The last one is in 2004. And those of you who are in town remember that when the cicadas came out, they came out everywhere. They were on every surface. It was deafeningly loud. The streets were smeared with smashed cicadas, and they were everywhere. And this lasted for a while as they completed their life cycle. In general, they were very damaging to the smaller trees and plants. The bigger trees would have some dead parts in them, but eventually they left, you know, and if you had smaller trees, you might have had some die. But for the most part, they go away. And then 17 years. So for those of you keeping track, should be 2021 when this happens next. And we'll have it happen here. But this is nowhere near like a locust invasion. There was a National Geographic reporter who went to Palestine and reported on a locust invasion back in 1915 and was covered in National Geographic magazine. And he said what happened was swarms of these locusts appeared in March. They said these were the adults that were large flying, millions of them, so much so that the sun was obscured as they came in and covered the entire land. And then it said the females dig little holes in the ground and laid their eggs. And they estimated that if you dug up a square meter, you would find 75,000 eggs in that amount of space, covering everything. And so when the locusts came in, of course, they're eating vegetation and wiping it out. Then they lay their eggs and they go away or die. And so there's sort of a slight respite for a few weeks. And then the eggs hatch and they come out as these little nymphs that are sort of like large ants that hop around. They can't fly. And so they crawl around. And millions and millions of them crawling around and eating everything that they can crawl on. And they go through several molts and eventually reach the stage where they can fly. And then they all fly. And so at this point, they're able to get up higher and eat any vegetation that's left, even the palm trees. And finally, when they leave, there's nothing left. And so what's actually being described here, the National Geographic writer back in 1915 said this: "We marvel how the ancient writer, speaking of Joel, could have given so graphic and true a description of a devastation caused by locusts in so condensed a form." And so what's going on in verse 4 is the stages, it's the stages of the life cycle as these locusts completely devastate everything. And what's described here is then the aftermath. In verses 2 and 3, he says, you know, have you ever heard of anything like this? This is something you want to tell your children and grandchildren. This is unprecedented destruction that's happened here. And it's so bad. It starts in verse 5 down to 14. He just talks about there's no food, there's no drink. It's interesting, in verse 5, even the drunks are disappointed because there's no wine at all. Everything's been taken off. But then, of course, he gets into to show you how deep this is, because it's the priest saying we can't even do our offerings like we would like to, because there's no agriculture, there's no grain, there's no wine, and there's no ability here to worship the Lord. And I want you to see that Joel realizes that this ecological disaster has been sent by God. Look in verse 15 of chapter 1. "Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty." See, that he understands this has come from a sovereign God who rules over all things. And Joel calls this the day of the Lord. This is a term that he repeats 5 times in this book, and many of the minor prophets use it. And the day of the Lord is a day in which God comes near in his power, often for judgment, not always for judgment, but he comes near and his power is manifested. And the way this term is used in the Bible, there are many days of the Lord. I used this illustration when I taught on this book before. I think it's college. Have you ever seen ESPN as College Game Day, right? So every Saturday during the college football season, it's game day, right? And so they set up at a different university, and they're talking about the games of the day and everything. But, you know, eventually, there's the ultimate game day, right? When the national championship game is played and the season is ended. But all of these are sort of installments of this concept of game day leading up to some ultimate game day, which crowns a national championship. And so Day of the Lord is very much like this. It's a time when God comes near in His power. It's an installment, though, of God's ultimate plan to come and to come in great power. So realize here, Joel isn't saying to them, this locust plague is really bad, but don't worry. It'll go away. It'll be, you know, we'll keep living like we always have, and we'll prove that we can overcome. That's not what he says. What he's saying to them is, you think this is bad, this is nothing like what's coming. That's in effect what he's saying. And he gets into this in chapter 2 when he talks about blowing the trumpet and sounding the alarm. For the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. And listen how it's described in verse 2 of chapter 2. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning, the clouds spread over the mountains, a people great and strong, the like of whom has never been seen. And he talks in verse 3 of a fire that comes with them, and that they destroy the land before them, and their appearance being like horses. And you read this and you say, no, wait, is this the locust plague, or is this something else? And a lot of commentators think, yes, this is the locust plague being described as an invading army. Because what's in view here is that in several generations, the Lord is going to send an invading army against them. And there's going to be much worse than flying grasshoppers coming into their land and bringing destruction. And of course, this is to point us to the ultimate judgment day when God will come back again in the person of Jesus Christ, and every person will stand in judgment. And this apocalyptic language is meant to point us to this. So they are to look at this locust invasion and be reminded that the Lord is coming again and that there is a great day of judgment. And this is one of the big problems we have today, right? If something bad happens, we chalk it up to bad luck. We chalk it up to being in the wrong place at the wrong time. But we don't say, this is a reminder to me that I am going to face judgment, that I am going to have to answer before a holy God. This is what you're supposed to think. You're not supposed to think, you know, what a bad person Ariana Grande is, or anything about it. You're supposed to think about your own sin and the judgment that is facing you. Now, we understand, not all suffering is related to sin. This is not what I'm saying at all. We spent months studying the book of Job, right? And we know suffering isn't always tied to sin. But when suffering comes, we need to look at our lives and look for sin in our lives and be honest with ourselves, because these disasters are reminders of the ultimate judgment that's coming. Secondly, I want you to see here that God's warning is designed to drive you to genuine repentance. We see this in chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. This is the part of the book that many commentators think is sort of the pivot, the hinge, because it says here, therefore, in verse 12, the Lord says, turn to me with all your heart. What is he saying? He's talking about repentance. That's why the sermon is called, you know, repentance is required. What's the right response? It's repentance. It's turning away from self, turning to God. And how do we know when repentance is real? Well, one thing he tells us here is that it involves the heart. Turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. See, the Jews were famous for tearing their garments, and they even hire people to mourn when some tragedy happened, so we could wail and make a very public show of distress. And he's saying, that's not what I'm interested in. I'm interested in your heart being broken over your own sin and over the sin in the culture around you. That's the right response, that our heart is broken over sin. And the other part, you know, and I should say, not because we've offended somebody, not because we've disappointed somebody we care about, but because we've offended God with our sin. This is the part that we always think on the horizontal level. But the Bible is telling us to think about the vertical dimension, that sin in our lives is an affront to God. And that's what needs to break our hearts. So real repentance involves the heart being broken, but also it involves a change in action. So you see what he says, rend your heart, not your garments, return to the Lord. This is in verse 13 of chapter 2. Return to the Lord your God. Verse 14, who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? This is the idea that you turn to God. There should be change in our lives. I put in your outline 2 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11. And you see this same idea, which says, for godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this manner. Do you understand that? Godly sorrow leads to change and leads to action. The sorrow of the world doesn't do that. I don't know how many of you follow the story of Kathy Griffin. This comedian is really not fair to that term. But this woman who makes her living shocking people. And so she had pictures of herself taken holding a mannequin's head made to look like President Trump's head. Just as an aside, put any other person beside Donald Trump in that position, you can imagine the absolute outcry that would have occurred. And it was a little bit of response, nothing like what you would have expected. So she looks like an ISIS fighter having just decapitated our president and is sitting there holding. And there was enough of a backlash against that, that she realized she needed to apologize. So she came out and she didn't apologize to the president or his family. She apologized to her fans whom she had offended. Okay, and so was this real repentance? Well, a couple days later she had a press conference in which she complained that the president and his family were bullying her. The first lady wrote a tweet that said, I think this woman may be mentally ill. And that's one of the sanest things I've heard said about this whole situation. But so this woman is out in public trying to claim that she's the victim in this whole situation. Well, so that tells us right away. There's no real repentance here. There's no broken heart. There's no turning from whatever you're doing to God. And of course, it's easy to pick on people like her. The Westminster Shorter Catechism helps remind us this is applying to us too. Shorter Catechism question 87 talks about repentance and says it is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it to God with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. So it's a turning away from self, a turning to God with this commitment to new obedience. And this is what's required of you and of me also, when we're engaged in sin, a turning away from it and to God with a commitment to do things differently in the future. So God sends disaster on us to encourage real repentance, and real repentance means sincerely seeking God. Then thirdly, God promises restoration for those who repent and judgment for those who do not. This is not optional. This is a key factor in your salvation. And we see this in chapter 2, verses 18 to 27, and in chapter 3. So God, speaking to us through Joel, promises that God will pour out his blessings on the penitent. So in chapter 2, verse 18, then the Lord will be zealous for His land and pity His people. And the Lord will answer and say to His people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them, and I will no longer make you a reproach. That God responds to them. God removes the enemy. In verse 20, I will remove far from you the northern army. That God sends rain and removes the drought. Fear not, O land, in verse 21, and be glad. The Lord will do marvelous thing. And it talks about the fig tree springing up. And in verse 23, He will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain. And then in verse 25 and following, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. He says He will bring back all that they've lost. Now, researchers tell us after these locust plagues, it was years before the land recovered. And God seems to be here suggesting some kind of almost supernatural restoration of what's been lost as God would come. And of course, this again reminds us that God has an ultimate blessing planned for His people to give them freedom and salvation. But at the same time in this book, there are reminders that for those who don't get the message, for those who see the disaster and yet do not turn to the Lord, there can only be one outcome, which is vengeance. And so if you look now in chapter 3, He says, for behold, in those days and at that time when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, see, the people, my people, I will save. He says, I will gather all the nations and I will bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people. And so He's saying here, I'm going to bring my people back, but I'm going to judge those who've not turned to me in salvation. In chapter 3, verse 12, He says, let the nations be awakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go down, for the winepress is full, and the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. That the Lord is going to bring His judgment. Now, many people are familiar with verse 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. And that's often used as an evangelistic call, you know. It's time for you to decide. But actually here, it's not saying it's time for you to decide. It's saying God's decided and there's going to be a day when His verdict is rendered. And at that point, it's too late. So the call is for us now to turn from our sin, to turn to the Lord before it's too late. That God, as He comes in this day of the Lord, is going to vindicate His people and judge all those who've not repented and trusted in Him. Jesus, in the Gospels, talking to His disciples, and I put this in your outline in Luke chapter 13. It says that there were present at that season some who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And it seems here that the disciples were, you know, had been watching the news and had said, Jesus, did you see on the news that these people were slaughtered by Pilate? Boy, those must have been some bad people, Jesus. And it seems like that's what they were saying, because Jesus says then in verse 2 of Luke 13, Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. See, isn't that interesting? They had nothing to do with it. They thought they weren't there at all. And what is He telling them? When you see disaster strike, you need to look at your own life and your own heart. And not trying to figure out whose fault it was and why it happened. Now, obviously, public policy, we need to do things to try to keep ourselves safe. That's not what I'm saying. As you as a person, and we as a people of God respond to this, we need to look at our own lives and say, sin is bad, and judgment is terrible, and I'm a sinner. And where is it that I need to turn from my own sin, turn to the Lord in faith? Because this is not optional. As He says here, the repentant, the penitent, He will bless. Those who remain impenitent will be judged. And this might be, I think, a quite depressing message. If we didn't have in here the glorious verses in chapter 2, verse 28 to 32. And this is the fourth point on our outline, that it is Jesus who sends His Spirit that enables people like you and me who aren't inclined to repentance. He enables us to repent. So look at verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servant and maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and the awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So again, it's describing with apocalyptic language this day of the Lord. But he's saying there's a day of the Lord in which God is going to pour out His Spirit, His Holy Spirit, on all people. And we know from Acts, the book of Acts, that this happens, in fact, when Jesus came and rose again from the dead and sent the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And so Peter, preaching about this in Acts chapter 2, he quotes these verses from Joel. And he says, this is what you are seeing now. The Spirit being poured out on all people. This is the promise of the book of Joel being fulfilled. And Paul actually quotes that last verse, it shall come to pass, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, in the book of Romans. Saying again, the Lord is saying anyone who calls out to Him, who repents and turns from self and self-reliance to Him, to the Lord Jesus, that person will be saved. And you have to realize that this is in fact the work that the Holy Spirit does. That Jesus came and won the victory over death so that He could send the Spirit to work in all of His people's lives. I gave you a couple other cross-references in your outline. Jesus says in John 15, 26, when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of me. I'm sending you the Spirit. Or John 16, verse 8, when He comes, that is the Holy Spirit, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. That this is the work of the Spirit, to bring about conviction so that we can repent. Or in Acts 5, 31, Him, that is Jesus Christ, God has exalted to His right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. The ability to repent is a gift of the Holy Spirit by Jesus Christ, and it's one that we cannot do on our own. We must turn to Him and ask for the strength to repent and turn from trusting in ourselves and committing, continuing to live in sin, and to live by His grace in righteousness. And so then the challenge of this is to, by the grace that Christ gives you, to practice and to encourage repentance in your life and in the lives of those around you. You can't do this apart from yourself. And yet the Bible calls us to this constant repentance. One place is in 1 John chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we've not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. This is written for Christians, that you as a believer are in a daily battle with your sin and you fail constantly. I fail constantly. And the response is to continue to confess your sins, to admit them and to turn from them by the power and the grace that God gives you. And that's only possible because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our confession reminds us that our repentance needs to be particular. I think it's very easy for us to have a very kind of nebulous repentance. Yeah, I realize I'm not perfect. And so, Lord, you know, help me to be better, and it's, you know, I'm not perfect. We're not perfect. We know that. That's not what this is talking about. The Confession of Faith says it this way. Men and women and children ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly. And that takes some honesty, some thought, some seeking of the Lord on our part, that we would repent particularly. But this book also gives us the greatest encouragement to do that. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. This part, I said, is the hinge, right? So rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. And He relents from doing harm. That's the greatest motivation you can have for turning from your sin. Because God says He's merciful. And you know He's merciful because the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth, the only man who's ever lived who didn't need to repent, ever. And He suffered the wrath of God for all unrepentant people who are saved. And it's because Jesus Christ suffered this destruction that's described in this book in a spiritual sense, because He suffered that, people like us who aren't naturally inclined to be honest about our sin, to turn from it, have the wonderful grace given to us that enables us to turn from ourselves and to turn to this Lord who is gracious and merciful and who will abundantly pardon all those who are in sin. I don't know what sin you may be struggling with, but I know you're struggling with some sin. If you're not struggling, that's a problem. You know what sin you're struggling with, and the Lord knows. And by His grace and strength, turn from it. Turn from trusting in yourself. Turn to Him. If you've never come to Christ, you can't do this. Turn away from trusting in yourself. Put your hope and trust in Jesus Christ, who gives the Spirit, who enables us to repent, to truly turn away from ourselves with sorrow over our sin, and to put our hope and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In just a couple of hours, there's a big concert in Manchester at the soccer stadium there. So Ariana Grande and everyone else she's been able to gather are going to, you know, this is, we're going to show the terrorists who's boss. We're going to have a concert, a bigger concert than the last one. And there's some good in this. You know, if you're a hammer, everything looks like a nail. If you're a pop star, everything looks like a concert opportunity. So that's all they can, what else can they do? And they're raising money for the victims. And this is a good thing. But realize that this is so far short of what's actually needed, which is in England, in the West, the people of God bowing down to God and saying, Lord, how can this be happening in our world? How can we go through 1 week and people are being blown up in Egypt, in Afghanistan, in England, all over the world? Why is that happening? Lord, why have You allowed that to happen? What do we need to do differently? God, have mercy on us. I know I'm not living as faithfully as I can live. Lord, I turn from my sin and throw myself on Your mercy. This is what the church historically did when crisis happened. And we as the people of God need to recapture that. Don't miss the constant reminders that we're getting that there is a holy God out there and that judgment is coming. And it's far more important how we're positioned for eternity than how we're positioned, you know, to deal with the next explosion. And we want these things to drive us and others to trust and hope in the Lord alone. So God sends disaster into the world to encourage you to seek Him in genuine repentance. And by the grace of His Spirit, may we each do that more and more. Let's pray and we'll ask for His help. Heavenly Father, we do grieve over the evil that is in the world. And Lord, it breaks our hearts to see people, even children, being killed so horrifically. And to see the progress of evil in our world. And Lord, we know that your word here is not saying that these people somehow deserve this, that this was cosmic justice because they have bad taste in music or something ridiculous like that. Lord, this is a reminder that we live in a fallen world where evil is prevalent. And every time disaster strikes, it's another opportunity for us to recognize that the great day of judgment is coming, when all will stand before you. Lord, we pray that as we see these things in our own experience, that we would turn to you, that we would search for the sin in our own lives, not be pointing our finger at others, but look for the sin in our own lives and turn away from it in repentance and faith. We thank you that because the Lord Jesus Christ suffered for us and had victory over death and the grave in his resurrection, that the Spirit has now come. And we pray for the Spirit's work in our lives to bring about genuine, heartfelt repentance in our own lives. Lord, we want to love you. We want to trust you. We want to serve you more faithfully. And we pray that you would help us to do that even as we enter into this new week. We pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. And now we'll sing in response to the Lord from Psalm 51, Selection D, which is a great psalm of repentance. David acknowledging his sin and turning away from it. For my sins, O hide your face, my iniquities erase. O God, my heart renew and make my spirit right. The idea here is calling for God to work and to bring about that change that's needed. Let's stand and we'll sing Psalm 51D.